Well, if you have Bibles with you this evening, we'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 91. We're going to be reading and studying that text this evening. Now, as you're turning there, let me just make a quick note that like the vast majority of our Psalms, it's nearly impossible to determine the historical context in which this Psalm was composed, and it's also not attributed to David or anyone else, and is therefore strictly speaking, anonymous. Not a whole lot about the background of this psalm that we really know a whole lot about. But whenever this psalm was composed, and by whomever this psalm was composed, what it communicates remains true in whatever era or whatever context God's people are situated. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord. I will be reading out of the ESV, as usual, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, over the past few months, ever since this current public health crisis reached our shores and cases of COVID-19 began to multiply exponentially, it became relatively clear, relatively quickly, that this pandemic wouldn't simply go away. Social distancing and mask wearing, we're told, would help slow the spread. But ever since the magnitude of this health crisis became clear, the general assumption, understandably with some debate, has been that only with the development of a safe and effective vaccine would life as we know it make a complete return to normal. Only when a safe and effective vaccine comes to market will social distancing and mask wearing abate, and once mainstream habits like handshaking and the warm embrace of a hug would make a return. Only with a vaccine would people be able to travel again without fear of contracting the virus, or on the other hand, be unknowingly transmitters of the virus. And only with a vaccine will everyone return to their normal places of employment fully in the same way that they did prior to the current pandemic. Let me say that I too hope and pray that an effective vaccine comes to market soon. And I hope and pray for the medical professionals who are tirelessly laboring around the world to develop a safe and effective vaccine. And I hope and pray that this deadly pestilence will eventually go away. But regardless of the potential effectiveness of a vaccine for the COVID-19 pandemic or any other vaccine that comes to market for any other deadly pestilence or disease that we face now or in the future, the one evil that we could never inoculate ourselves against, nor eradicate from this world, is death itself. Eventually, unless Jesus makes a return in our lifetime, we're all going to die. No matter how many vaccines that we develop, no matter how many ills that we set out to cure in this world, we will never be able to halt brokenness in a broken world, nor pause decay of the body in a world that's filled with death. Now, of course, that's not to imply fatalistic outlook on life, as if our lives are vacuous of meaning and we shouldn't pursue the well-being of our neighbors or our communities in our world. We have great hope as the people of God that our lives have purpose, that our labors are not in vain, and that one day Jesus and Jesus alone will come to bring the world to rights. But this is a reminder to press us into asking ourselves the all-important question. During this season of pandemic and during any other season of trouble and death that we're called to walk through for the rest of our lives, what are you trusting in right now? What have you made your trust? Brothers and sisters, there's much to prayerfully hope for in this world, many evils to set out and right, but there is only one God who is worthy of our ultimate trust. One God who can actually be to us an infallible and impregnable fortress and shelter from our ultimate enemies of sin and death and the devil, and only one God who will save us to the uttermost, even in death. So our big idea this evening we're going to unpack a little bit is this. Only the Lord is our trust in troubled times. Only the Lord is our trust in troubled times. As we work through this passage, we'll see this developed in 3 points. First, we'll see that this Lord who we trust and we're called upon to trust is the Lord, the God of many names. He's also the God who delivers us from manifold troubles and the God of many promises. The God of many names, the God who delivers us from manifold troubles, and the God of many promises. So first, the God of many names. Friends, with the psalmist, we are invited right at the outset of this psalm to say to God and of God, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He is for the church a shelter from enemies bent on the destruction of our souls. But the reason that we call upon this Lord as our fortress, and the reason that we rest upon this God as the God of our salvation, who protects us from our greatest enemies and most dire threats, is because we know something about the character of this God. He's a God who's condescended to us and revealed the kind of God he is through his many names. Louis Burkhoff, a Christian Reformed theologian, comments, quote, God is the incomprehensible one, infinitely exalted above all that is temporal, but in his names, he descends to all that is finite and becomes like unto man. Now, strictly speaking, our God is nameless within himself, and yet he nonetheless graciously accommodates himself to his people, to his church, as the God of many names. And we hear, packed into these first two verses, 4 names of God, wherein we learn the kind of God who this God is, who calls himself our shelter and our fortress. We first hear that the one who is our shelter and our fortress is referred to in verse 1 as the Most High. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. This is a name that signifies the Lord's exalted status over heaven and earth. He is, as both Melchizedek and Abraham confess in the book of Genesis, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who stands infinitely over all space as the omnipresent God and over all time as the eternal God. He's the exalted one, the reigning one, and the one who is categorically unlike finite beings like you and me. The God who calls himself our refuge and our fortress, we call upon as the Most High. But we also call upon this God as the Almighty. And we hear this in the second line of verse 1, where he's referred to as the Almighty. We abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This is a name similar to the Most High God, but that communicates more particularly his power over heaven and earth. While he remains the Most High over heaven and earth, he's also the one who powerfully orders and governs all things in the cosmos. This is a name that moreover communicates that while God possesses all power to wield over heaven and earth, he wields that power too according to his gracious and even salvific purposes. So we confess this God who is our shelter and our fortress as the Most High God and as the Almighty God. And then third, in our passage, we also hear the psalmist, and we're invited with him to confess this God as the Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, the name most frequently used of God in the Old Testament. This is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in the famous burning bush episode in Exodus 3, where we read, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is the divine name that signals both God's immutability, the reality that God doesn't change in his essence. He doesn't change in his decrees. He doesn't change in his character. He doesn't change in his covenant or relationship he's established with his people. And it also communicates his self-existence, that nothing outside of God acts upon God or changes him. He's dependent upon no one else for his existence. So we call upon this God also as the Lord of the covenant. And then fourth and finally, he is very simply God in the second line of verse 2. A name that refers to his power over creation, the name that's actually used of God in the creation account, a name that should rightly be feared, but a name that we, who are God's covenant people through Jesus Christ, can invoke just like the psalmist does, as our God. Our God. Brothers and sisters, God is for us a fortress and a refuge and a shelter. Fundamentally because of who this God is. Just as we'd feel more secure in a concrete bunker than we would in a tent because of the quality of materials that make up those two shelters, so too we are infinitely more secure in the Lord because who he is infinitely surpasses anyone or anything else in which we could possibly find our refuge and our hope. And so know that the God we approach and we call upon and rest in as our shelter and our fortress is the God whose many names communicates to us the quality of the refuge he is for his people. But also know that because of who he is, the God of many names is also more than able to deliver us from the manifold real troubles that we face in this world. Now leads to the second point. Second, we see in this passage that the God of many names is also the God who delivers us, his people, his church, from manifold troubles. In the next 10 verses, verses 3 through 13 or so, we discover that set against this important backdrop of who God is, who we confess him to be, who he is in his essence, and who he is for his people, lies a frank acknowledgement of the very real dangers that lie in our world. Contrary to popular opinion, friends, the scriptures are not ignorant nor unaware of the very real troubles we face in this world, nor does it present the Christian life as some kind of pie in the sky, walk in the park. Instead, it acknowledges the very real dangers we will face in this world, some of which may go unseen until they're upon us. We read in this passage about deadly pestilence and a plague. Threats that all of us know something about right now. These are threats that lurk virtually unseen until you're infected by them. We also read about the snare of the fowler, an image that denotes a hunter's trap, but it's used more broadly here to refer to any threat we may face in this world that may seek to destroy our lives or even spiritually wreck our faith. And then there are threats we read of war, arrow that flies by day, threats that lurk at night, threats that lurk at noon. You see, the Bible, and in particular this psalm, recognizes the sobering reality of a manifold set of troubles bound up in all times and places which we may face in this broken world. And yet the same God who we call upon by many names is the same God who shelters us amidst these very real and significant troubles we face in our sanctification. Notice that against these very real troubles, the promise of deliverance is put into sharp and even somewhat unbelievable contrast in our psalm. We learn that while 1,000 or even 10,000 may fall at our side, the arrows that whip across the sky and the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, we learn, will not come near God's people in verse 7. No plague will come near our dwelling, our tent, in verse 10. The Lord will even send his angels to guard us in all of our ways, verse 11. We saw something of that, right, in our recent study in the book of Daniel, where we were reminded of the angel Michael, who fought for the people of God and still fights for the people of God. And we also learn in our psalm that we won't merely be sheltered from evil out there in the world, but by the end of it, we learn that the church goes on the offensive against evil, trampling over the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. Through Christ Jesus, who leads his church in triumphal procession, we will conquer these enemies. Friends, these are bold promises littered throughout this psalm for us to cling to and rest in. And yet, let me submit to you that while we see God's incredible care and deliverance for his people in all of these ways throughout the scriptures, in all of these ways throughout the Old Testament, these promises reach something of a higher octave when we understand them through the lens of Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout this psalm, there are actually a number of passages, a number of verses and references and allusions that are picked up in the New Testament and applied immediately to Jesus and to the church. In verse 4, for instance, in view of the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence that stalks in the darkness, we read, "The Lord will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." This is imagery of the Lord as a bird under whose wings the church finds refuge. And later in Scripture, this is picked up in Matthew 23 in the context of Jesus's lament in this final week of his life over Jerusalem, where Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." On this passage, the prominent church father, Augustine, comments by first dabbling a little bit in ornithology, a study of birds, it seems, by noting that just as a mother hen, apparently, I didn't know this, apparently just as a mother hen has to weaken herself out of love in order to protect her chicks because they too are weak, well, Augustine reasons, so too, quote, "Since we were weak, the church, the wisdom of God made itself weak when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that we might hope under his wings." And then further adds that though Jerusalem would not, let us be willing. Let us be willing to take up the invitation and find refuge and relief in Jesus Christ through faith alone. But this isn't the only connection we find in this psalm to Jesus and his ministry, because notably in Matthew 4:6, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, verse 11 of our passage is cited by Satan in an attempt to persuade Jesus to cast himself off the highest point in the temple. Because surely Satan reasons, quote, "The Father will command his angels concerning you." Direct reference there to verse 11. Now, in no way in that text in Matthew's gospel does Jesus entertain something reckless like that, something that would so presume upon the will of God. And so he rightly resists Satan's temptations and fires right back at him with Scripture. But nevertheless, we do find that by the end of the temptation narrative in Matthew's gospel, that ministering angels arrive to serve Jesus. And Jesus later declares in the gospels, all three synoptic gospels, in fact, that he could command legions of angels if that were his will, and they would come and defend his cause. Angels, we find in the scriptures, serve at the behest of Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ do we receive this promise that angels will guard us in all of our ways too. John Calvin perceptively writes, "Christ and he only who by removing the ground of separation reconciled the angels to us, this being his proper office," as the apostle observes, "to gather together in one what had been dispersed both in heaven and on earth." Brothers and sisters, all of these great promises that we read in this passage of refuge and of deliverance from verse 3 all the way down to verse 13 are ultimately bound up in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus crushed the head of the serpent through his death and resurrection, we have the promise that we too will tread on the lion and the adder and the serpent. And that's a promise pronounced to us in Luke's gospel. In Luke 10:9.